Everybody have a good day today? There you go. Well, whether it's been a great day or a day of struggle, I pray that by the time the night's over, it'll be a night of victory, a night of encouragement, just a night of the Lord just holding you close, drawing you close. By the way, just a reminder, we do have prayer partners available at the end of our time tonight over here by the prayer room. And I know the prayer partners love to pray with us, so avail yourself of prayer if you need it, whether it's for a need or maybe it's just you want to thank Him, whatever it might be. Considering all the events we're celebrating this week, we do have much to be thankful for. We do study through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel. We try to just make our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as we study the whole Word of God. We've arrived at 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, the ushers are busy doing double duty because I'm going to ask if anybody needs a Bible right now to go ahead and raise your hand, and the ushers will make sure you get one so you can study right along with us. Is there anybody that might happen to need one? Okay, we have one over here. Anybody else need one? If you need a Bible, please take it, keep it. If you know somebody needs one, take it, pass it on. We want you to have a Bible, no charge, of course. We all set? Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember last week as we began our study in 1 Samuel that there had been Hannah. Hannah had been seeking a child. She told the Lord if the Lord should bless her with a son that she would dedicate him to the Lord, bring him to the house of the Lord and then be raised right there and serve the Lord all of his life. And of course the Lord did bless Hannah and she gave birth to Samuel. And so Samuel at a very young age, right from the get-go, as soon as he was weaned, was brought to the temple there and all the tabernacle and was raised, basically raised under Eli, the priest, tutorage. And so that's where we're at. Matter of fact, if you look at the end of chapter 3 here, verse 19, it says, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba," that means from the very north down to the very south, "knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." So basically we have Eli who is operating as as the priest. We have Samuel growing up under his leading and guidance and all. They're in Shiloh. The tabernacle and all is in Shiloh during this time. Jerusalem is not yet the base, the headquarters and all. That won't be until the time of David. So they're in Shiloh. And so Samuel's growing up there. And it's all of Israel, it says, understands that God has now raised up this young man to be a prophet and a priest in Israel. You know, as we dig into the Word, we need to stop. Let's ask the Lord just to really help us now to set aside the distractions and focus in on what He has for us. Father, I do stop to just once again specifically pray now, Lord, that You'll help us. Help us hear from You, Lord. Help us receive from You. Lord, I count it a blessing that I get to gather together here with my brothers and sisters, Lord, and just study Your Word. We do gather, Lord, recognizing that we need You. We need Your Word. We are hungry for Your work in our lives. So, Lord, we just offer ourselves and we offer this time and we ask You, Lord, to help us leave here having received what You would have. Lord, lead us by Your Spirit, we pray. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's dig in. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." So as chapter 4 opens, we see that the Philistines have come out to do battle against the Israelites. The Philistines basically were dominating over or just ruling over this area, or at least they were wreaking havoc, you might say. And so there's this battle that comes about here. But the Israelites go out and they are defeated. And you'll notice their automatic reaction, of course, is to blame God. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, they don't ask that of the Lord. It doesn't say they ask God, why have we been defeated? They ask each other. Why has the Lord done this? They look around trying to come up with their best answer for why this might have happened to them. And the reaction is to blame God. Why has God done this to us? There isn't a searching of their own hearts. There's no indication beforehand that they sought God about even going out to battle. But when it goes poorly, right away, they blame God. Why has the Lord done this to us? Unfortunately, of course, that is often the case with many people. We don't seek the Lord, or they won't seek the Lord beforehand. But when it goes poorly, they say, why has God done this to us? How often have we heard somebody who really, they don't honor God, don't follow God, don't believe in God, but something goes wrong, what's the first thing? Well, if God's so loving, and where's God in this? And I don't get it. And they're real quick to blame God, not understanding that death and everything else entered this world through man's fall, man's sin. And we see the repercussions all around us. Basically, what I'm saying is man so often takes the steering wheel in his own hands. Sure enough, he winds up in a ditch. And who gets the blame? God. We didn't let him have the steering wheel to begin with, but sure enough, we wind up in the ditch. It's his fault somehow. It's always to our good to seek God first and continually. But equally telling, not only do they just kind of look around each other and go, why has this happened? But look what they come up with as a cure for the problem, why they were defeated, why they experienced defeat at the hands of their enemy. And their answer? Get the ark. We need the ark. If we just take the ark with us in the battle, we'll get victory. That's the problem. That'll fix it. We need the ark. But you notice how they put it. They say, when it comes among us, it may save us. They look to the ark as if somehow in the ark itself they will have victory. Rather than looking to the one who the ark points to, they look to the ark. It's God they need, not a box. Now again, we spoke about this much more in depth this morning. I encourage you to get that tape if you feel so led, because there is a lot to consider here. Now it is to their credit. They realize at some level they need God, or they need something going on here. But they seek His presence, His deliverance, His provision. How? Through this religious artifact, through the box, the ark. The ark itself is not the power. The ark itself is not the strength. It points to the one who is. But they had, as we'll see by the end of the chapter, they had lost that fellowship. They weren't dwelling in that kind of relationship with the Lord. They had got to the place of looking to the form, the ritual, the ark, instead of the God of the ark. And as I point out this morning, but certainly it would be important to at least make reference to the fact that there are those that today fall into that same trap. By that, I mean, they look to something. They look to a ritual or a system of religion or some things to somehow deliver them. But what they find when the trial comes along is that that thing doesn't see them through. They'll look to church attendance. They'll look to all these things that they think commend them to God. And too often we as believers fall into that. We get in that rut of thinking that our relationship with God is based on things we do or structures we put in place and things like that. But during the time of attack, during the time of trial, those things will fail us. It's interesting because this whole idea of looking to objects or rituals or whatever instead of a real personal relationship with the Lord, man falls prey to that pretty easily because man wants a system. Basically, man, speaking generically, men and women, what I mean is so often we do come from that attitude. Man just basically has the attitude, tell me what to do so I can do it. Give me a system. And too often we'll see that. Let me live like I want all week long, but just tell me what I can do on Sunday to be right with God. You know, just tell me what I can kind of do here to make everything okay. Or tell me just, again, tell me how many times I should go to church or what I should, how much I should serve at church or something so God will bless me or whatever. But it's not like that, of course. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. It isn't about things or systems or religious artifacts or some rote way of praying. You know, tell me the exact way to pray. You know, as if there's some system. Give me some certain kind of prayer that I can pray, and I'll pray it all the time, routinely and rotely and all, and somehow it'll bring about God's blessing and all. You have to be very, very careful of that. Also, you know, as a sidelight to that, it's interesting. Sometimes people start out very close to the Lord. But the meaning begins to slip away, but we're not sensitive. We don't really notice it because everything's going pretty much okay. And the things that got put in place to help us with our relationship, they're still going. You know, we're still going to church or hanging out with our friends or we're listening to Christian music. We're doing all those things. And we don't recognize it, but the core part begins to slip. But we don't recognize it because we still got the outer things going on. Everything's okay on the outside. And again, I'm doing okay. I'm getting through my days pretty good and everything. And so we think, well, everything's okay. But the inner, the core relationship with the Lord begins to slip and drift. And that's what happened to the Israelites. And unfortunately, pretty soon they and we, if we don't look out, are left with simply ritual and formality. And too often people actually settle for that. In a sense, too often what happens is the method becomes the end in itself. Instead of realizing that all these things of coming to church and everything are simply footsteps, hopefully, to coming to the Lord, to spending time with the Lord, to growing in the Lord, to increasing our fellowship and all with Him. That's the goal. But they don't see that. They've drifted far from that. And so they simply arrive at this point. They think, oh, we just need the ark. Somehow bringing the ark here will give us victory. Verse 5. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now let's pause for just a moment and notice. The arrival of the ark in the camp of Israel initially causes great rejoicing. So much so it says the earth shakes and it gets the Philistines' attention. They can hear it. They say, what's going on? And they learn that the ark has been brought into the camp of Israel. Now this causes great concern for the Philistines. See, they don't understand the ark either. They think God is in it. But then in a moment after they say God has come into the camp, verse 7 and verse 8, they go, who delivers from the hand of these mighty gods? With a little g. They think, again, they're showing they don't really understand the one true living God. They don't understand the Lord and how He works and all. But notice what it causes them to do here. Because they say, whoa, this has something to do with what happened to the Egyptians and all the plagues they went through. Verse 9, be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourself like men and fight. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So the arrival of the ark causes concern to the Philistines. And they say, man, this, you know, remember what we heard happen to the Egyptians and everything? Well, it has this interesting effect upon them. They tell each other, well, look, considering that, we better really fight. See, it has this opposite effect. It doesn't scare them and cause them to run away. They go, hey, let's go out and fight like men. We don't want to have happen to us. We don't want to become the slaves of them like they've been to us. Let's really go out here and go at it. So they go out and fight furiously, and they indeed defeat the Israelites. Now, again, the Israelites simply discover that the victory is not in just having the ark. Verse 11 tells us the ark of God is captured by the Philistines here. And it says Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli the priest, Hophni and Phinehas are killed. If you're with us last week, you'll remember God had said that this is what would happen. Back in chapter 2, verse 34, there had been a warning given to Eli that he needed to restrain Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas didn't even know the Lord, yet they're operating as priests. And they were committing all kinds of abominations there. And God told Eli to restrain his sons, but he did not restrain them. And so, at verse 34, chapter 2, the Lord declares, now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die, both of them. And so now here we see in chapter 4, it has now come to pass exactly as God said it would. They have died. Verse 12. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Kind of hard to figure out Eli a little bit. On one hand, we can see that he definitely had a care and concern for the things of the Lord. We can see right here in this section of Scripture, of all the things that concerned him most was he was waiting. It says he was sitting and waiting because his heart trembled for the ark. That's up in verse 13. His heart trembled for the ark of God. And you notice it tells us that it's when he hears about the ark being captured. Not even when he hears about his sons being killed, but when he hears about the ark being captured, that's when he falls off his chair and breaks his neck and dies. He had a great concern for the things of God, but yet we also know that when it came to his own sons, he did not restrain them as God had said, and he compromised in that area of his life, so to speak, and he allowed things to go on that he should have put a halt to. So Eli was a man of God on one hand, but certainly a man with fault, so to speak. He lacked in obedience in that one area. But it's too much for Eli. It's just too much for him. When he hears about the ark being captured. So here we read that as the Lord had said, the two sons die. And we also read it's the end of Eli, just as God had said about the whole situation. It's a sad ending. It didn't have to be this way. The sons would not follow God or obey God. But Eli's fault was, the Scripture tells us, he would not restrain them. Not that he could stop them from their personal choices, but he could have stepped in and stopped them from operating as priest in the tabernacle. Now, it would have been hard, and obviously it was for Eli. Some level it was hard to restrain his sons. And you know, to restrain them might have been hard, but the result of not doing it is even harder. And so often that's the case in our lives. Sometimes we put something off, or we don't want to do something, I don't want to confront that situation, or I'd rather not go to that person, try to work it out or something. Not recognizing that, while that might be hard, if God's calling you to do it, if it's the right thing to do it, if Scripture tells you to do it, then you can lean on the Lord to help you do it and all. But to not do it, we think it's hard, but the results of not doing it is even harder. Can have even worse results. And we see that. Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, this means Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The word Ichabod means no glory or inglorious. And she declares here, and she takes this time of her son's birth to name him Ichabod to make a statement, "The glory has departed from Israel." It's a sad declaration of the state of Israel at this point. It was shown to us when they sought the ark instead of the God of the ark. His hand was lifted off of them. Basically, is the idea. His presence is there. That's not the issue. But His favor, His blessing, His hand has been lifted off of them. There's not close fellowship. And so that's why they are experiencing defeat. Because again, doing all the outside things won't give us victory. Victory is in the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord, just walking with Him, doing things His way, obeying Him. It's for our good, He says, what He does. But what a sad statement for Israel. Ichabod is the declaration. Glory of God had departed from them. Chapter 5. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up by Dagon. Dagon was one of the many gods of the Philistines, an idol. Now, Dagon is an interesting kind of idol. It's a image that they built that basically was much like a male mermaid, meaning it has half the body of a fish and half the body of a man. It had the kind of a fish tail bottom and the torso and the head of a man. Again, something like you might picture a male mermaid. And so that's Dagon. Now, probably it was linked to something to do with their fishing industry or, you know, and something to do with they thought it was linked to somehow blessing them in their efforts to fish or something, you know, had to do with their work, labors or something. But they have this god named Dagon, and he's kind of a fish god. Well, they've got the ark, and so they bring the ark into the house of this false god, their idol, Dagon. And they set up the ark right there by Dagon. Verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of have to smile at all this. It's an interesting little sidelight. Whatever the idea was in the Philistines' mind to do this, maybe they thought they were kind of like offering this ark to their god or something. But we see that whatever the Philistines' idea is, the living God won't have anything to do with it. So Dagon is dealt with in this manner. The first attempt to put the ark there, they come in the morning and Dagon's fallen down before the ark. Verse 4. Anyway, they set Dagon back up. Verse 4. When they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor anyone who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold to Dagon in Ashdod to this day. He falls over, they set him up. Come back next morning, he's fallen over with his head busted off and his hands are busted off. And so they said, from now on, let's just stay away from this place. It's not too cool here. It's interesting, first of all, what man will worship when he rejects the true and living God. True then, true today. I mean, we can kind of maybe giggle a little bit and like, well, who would worship an idol carved that looks like half of a fish and half of a man? Now, what kind of a God would that be? And, you know, we kind of smile at that idea. But when man turns from the true God, it's very interesting, and yet really sometimes not that shocking, although our sensibilities get shocked a lot. But when we look around this world, they get shocked. But I'm just saying, when man rejects the Lord, he looks for something. Everybody serves something or somebody. There's some master passion of everybody's life. And now we're too sophisticated. We don't have actual idols in our homes. You go to most people's house and they don't have an idol there, but they have idols in their lives. They don't serve the Lord, so what will they serve? They begin to serve pleasure and money and success, fame. You know. No shortage of things people put in the place of God, and they are idols. Notice also, God here is using the Philistines to judge Israel, to teach Israel some important lessons, no doubt about it. But that doesn't mean the Philistines can treat the things of God lightly either. So he's busy using the Philistines to judge Israel, but he's also showing the Philistines a few things here by just kind of pushing Dagon over every time they try to put him up and busting off his head and the whole thing. There's going to be a whole lot more here for the Philistines. Verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. The Philistines now are in a jam. They have this kind of spiritual hot potato on their hands. And so they start trying to figure out, how do we get rid of this thing? What do we do with the ark? I mean, they come right out and say it basically. You know, they say their God's taking a hit from this God of the Israelites. We got to get rid of him. They come up with this answer. What do we do with it? First, the guys at Ashdod, the Philistines, that's one of their main cities. And they get all their leaders together and go, "What do we do with this?" And they go, "I know. Let's send for the guys over in Gath. Gath is another Philistine city. Let's give it to them." So they're like, "Ow, ow," they got a hot potato, and they go, "Here." And they pass it over to the other city of Gath. Well, shows up in Gath, and what happens there? They start having all these things come upon them that are totally, you know, these, he calls it tumors and all these, this plague and all come against them. Interesting. Nowhere in here do you read, you would think at some point they would get the point. You think they would abandon the false God and seek the true one, the living one. I mean, here they are confronted with the true God. And what do? They just seek to get rid of him. Get rid of that which points to him. A lot like people handle the things of the Lord today. Sometimes people out there, people we're sharing with, people in our neighborhoods, people in your coworkers and all, how do they react to the things of God? Do they go, "Wow, God's real. I need to know about him. Tell me more." No, they say, "Oh, get those things out of my life. I don't want to be reminded. Take that cross off the hill. That's the answer. I don't want to be convicted. That makes me uncomfortable. So get rid of the cross." Instead of coming to the cross and the one the cross is pointing to, their answer is get rid of it. Like the Philistines, instead of turning to the living God, they keep saying, "Well, what can we do just to get rid of this thing so we don't have to keep being reminded?" I mean, they want to keep their idol, even though obviously God is the living God. He's more powerful than everything else. People don't want the truth too often. They just want to stay comfortable. They want to stay in their sin. They just want to get rid of the conviction. So don't be surprised sometimes when that's the reaction that we see out there in the world. "Don't bring up that religion around here. Don't bring up God to me." And they'll say those kind of things to push him away. How interesting that people can care so little about their eternal destiny, the state of their souls. They'll fight, people will fight so hard to be able to go to hell instead of receive the love and the forgiveness that God is offering. Well, verse 10. So it's gone from Ashdod. They had a rough time with it, so they sent it over to Gath, and they started having a rough time with it. Verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another city of the Philistines. See, they're bouncing this thing around. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." See, they've gotten word. They see what happened over to Ashdod, what happened to Gath, and now it's showing up at their town. They go, "Ah, look at this. They're sending over here so it'll kill us." Verse 11, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So from Ashdod to Gath and out of Ekron, the results are uniform. There are these plagues and all breaking out. People are dying, and they figure out, we got to get rid of this hot potato. And they figure, and they can't figure out what to do with it. So they gather leaders together to figure out what to do with the ark. And basically, we see the decision is, let's just send it back to where it came from. Let's give it back to the Israelites. Chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So they bounced this thing around 7 months, experiencing the repercussions and all from having it in their midst. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. In other words, their leaders, the priests of their false gods and all. But they called them together, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. Otherwise, we've got to get rid of this. Want to send it back. Tell us how to do this. So they, the priests and diviners of the Philistines, said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. Excuse me, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. What's the idea here? The priests tell them, don't send it back empty. You need to send back a trespass offering with it. They go, well, what kind of offering? And basically, they say, you need to make golden representations of the things that have been happening to you. That's the idea of picking out the tumors and the rats here. Some commentators believing that what they experienced through the rats was like a bubonic plague, and that's part of this illness that was killing so many people and all, that there were these plagues coming upon them. But for whatever it was, the details were, it's represented by what's called these tumors. Maybe they were boils or whatever, but make 5 golden representations of the tumors and of the rats. The same things that happened to you. And it says it happened to all of you equally, so make one for each of the 5 lords of the Philistines. You're going to need to send it back with them. So that's the idea here. Verse 5, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. This whole way of thinking just keeps, I mean, they keep talking about, you know, he's the God of Israel is totally the God and everything, and maybe he'll take it easy on your gods with a little g, you know. Even there, I mean, somebody in here you think would say, why don't we turn to him? Let's start following him. But they're just trying to figure out, how do we get rid of this whole problem? Verse 6, interesting counsel now they give here in verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? See, they had heard. They had heard. See, the story of the Israelites, I mean, we know this is the case, but it's important that we explain to others, at least know we can back it up. It was not just a fairy tale that they made up in their own history or background. It really happened. And the word got to the Philistines, what happened over there in Egypt, when the Israelites were there and all the things that came upon them, when they resisted when God sent Moses and all. And so he says, don't harden your hearts like they did. Verse 6, when he did mighty things among them, they did not let the people go that they might depart. So they encouraged them, don't harden your hearts, but instead now send back the ark on a cart. Verse 7, now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Interesting. What do we do with it? Send it back. How? Put an offering on it. What kind of offering? Put these golden rats and everything. Okay. So they build a cart, put the ark on a cart, put a box with all these little golden things in it, and they're going to send it back. The priests themselves say, do this. Don't harden your heart. Remember what happened? Remember all the plagues I mean, there was a bunch of plagues that came upon the Egyptians. Let's not go that route, guys. Don't harden your hearts. Instead, do this thing. It's a wise person that learns from the past. And they're telling him, learn from what's happened before. There are people today, of course, who refuse to learn from the past. They don't walk with God, and they experience rough results. But even then, how often do we not know somebody who's not walking with the Lord, they experience rough things, and we see people whose lives go from bad to worse, and they don't understand why. How often have we seen people dig themselves deeper and deeper instead of just repenting and turning to God and saying, okay, Lord, I see what I do with my life. Here, you take it. It's sad to watch what people put themselves through, the situations they get themselves into, instead of just turning to the Lord. So, they set this whole thing up, and they do it in an interesting way. They set it up in such a way, they say, you know what, let's send it back like this. Put these cows in front, head them off down the road. You know, they're not going to be steering the cows at that point, they just get them going down the road. And they say, if the cows turn and go toward Beth Shemesh, we'll know it's God who's been doing this whole thing. If they turn and go some other way, then it says, well, it just happened to us by chance. It really wasn't God doing this to us. They set this up. They set this up that the answer will show whether it's been God doing this or not. Verse 10. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifice the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they repented and turned to God. No, they returned to Ekron the same day. Got rid of it, back to business, back to following old Dagon, and back to our old ways of doing things. What a sad, sad thing. They said, let's set this up and see. If God's done this, it'll go one way. If they go any other way than just down that one road, then we'll say it wasn't God. So what did the cows do? They head right down the road to Beth Shemesh. That's in the Israel side. That's the border. That's getting it back to the Israelites from the Philistine territory. And the leaders follow it down the road to the border there to see what's going to happen. And they watch, and sure enough, it goes to Beth Shemesh, goes right up to the Israelites, and we see what happens there. But it would be great that when they saw that which they themselves had set up that would indicate it was the Lord doing all this, that they would have said, wow, God of Israel is real, He is the living God, let's just follow Him. But they just go home, again, relieved that they've gotten rid of the immediate problem, got the pressure off a little bit. Well, again, you'd think they'd receive this obvious message and react by turning to God, but they just stay where they are. Pressure's off, situation's gone, back to business as usual. Again, you see that so often today. People just wanting out of their immediate situation, but then it's back to business as usual. How sad to see the Philistines, how sad to see people today miss the point. Yeah, the immediate trial might be gone, but they didn't let God use it to teach them the things of God, to draw them to Him. So, the priests come out, the Levites come out, and they take the ark down, and they present offerings and all, and verse 17, These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. So that's why there's five major cities. They put in these five golden tumors. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The ark was to be regarded as a holy thing, because it did represent the presence of God. And he said he would meet them between the cherubim. The top of the ark had those golden cherubim there, and it was the mercy seat and all, and it was a holy thing. Now again, not to be worshipped in the sense of like worshipping this box or something, worship only God. But it was something. And God basically had given special instructions to Israel on how you treat it. Now, the men of Beth Shemesh, their first response, pretty cool. They're all excited. They call for the priest. Priests take it down. There's all these offerings going up to the Lord. Hey, the ark is back. Everything's going along pretty good there. But then they do something that is really not wise. Now, I don't know if their partying had taken on such an extent they kind of got carried away with the emotions, or I don't know what happens. But somebody has the not too smart idea. Hey, let's look inside. Now, I'm not saying it's like Raiders of the Lost Ark. But remember, when the ark, the instructions for the ark were this. That once it was completed, it was to be set in the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. No one was to ever see the ark. Only the high priest could see the ark, and he could only see it once a year. Once a year, the high priest of Israel would go into the Holy of Holies and make intercession for the people before the ark there. And only once a year could he do that. And whenever the tabernacle was moved, remember we studied it, it was the assignment. They would go in there and they would wrap it up and cover it. And no one looked upon it when it was being transported from one spot to another. And they would actually put these special golden covered poles and all through it. They wouldn't even touch it. They would carry it on poles. So all these special instructions, how to treat it, you don't even look on it. Well, these guys decided to look inside. Not wise. Because it represents rebellion, disobedience, doing something not God's way. I trust that we will always have a proper view of the holiness of God. They, in a sense, take the holiness of God lightly here. May we never do that. Yes, God loves us. And because He loves us, that of course, we understand we can dwell in fellowship with Him and all. But never take that as somehow downplaying who God is and what He's like. Do you ever cringe when you hear someone call God, well, the man upstairs? You know? Referring to God, unfortunately, sometimes in a very cavalier, light tone. God is holy, almighty, omnipotent, all-knowing, beyond anything we can even begin to really almost take in or understand. God is holy, totally pure, just light, no darkness, total righteousness, everything. That's why we need a mediator. We are the opposite of all those things. We have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin. We've missed the mark of what God is like. He is perfection. We are far from it. And so we needed a mediator between God the Father and us. And of course, that is what Jesus is all about. He's our mediator, the go-between. That way the Father can see us through Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is attributed to our account. Our sins are forgiven. Therefore, we then can now live with God because of Jesus and what He's done. But make sure you understand, and it drives home, and it's awesome when we do understand what He's done for us, that we can live with a holy God. These guys take the Lord's holiness lightly, and they pay a high price for it. So they decide to take a peek inside, and they die. By the way, there is some debate about the correct translation here of how many die. The New King James says 50,000 and 70 men. Just as a sidelight, some say that it's 70 men, which translated 50,000 there should be translated differently. The point is, all those looked inside, they died. They were slain. They suffered for that poor choice. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So the men who don't die in Beth Shemesh, they get the point. Who can stand before this holy Lord? Notice they say that. What are we going to do with the ark? So they send to Kiriath-Jearim for them to come get the ark. Kiriath-Jearim is about 7 miles from Beth Shemesh toward Jerusalem. You're leaving the plains, starting to head up into the hills. Before you get into the mountains there of Jerusalem, you're heading up into the hills. That is where Kiriath-Jearim is. And they send to them and they say, you come get the ark. We're going to tackle chapter 7 tonight. Then the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So they bring the ark here to Kiriath-Jearim, and Eleazar is appointed to watch over it here while it's in the house of Abinadab. Verse 2. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only. And He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, those are false gods, pagan gods, gods of the culture around them, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Oh, how things have changed. It took 20 years, but do you see the change? It tells us, first of all, that the ark is there now at Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. And it tells us for 20 years, Samuel is making his way around. He's kind of a traveling itinerant preacher, so to speak. He's a prophet. He's telling the people for 20 years, get right with the Lord. For 20 years, he's going around encouraging them. If you'll just get right with the Lord, then God will deliver you from the Philistines. Quit mixing the Lord with all these false gods. Don't think you can name the Lord, but then also do all these other things. Notice, the Israelites were actively worshiping these gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. These are pagan gods. These are false gods. These are false gods that were often worshipped in very lewd practices. See, we can see the depth to which Israel had fallen. We can see the influences of the pagan people around them. God had told them this would happen if they let them stay. They allowed them to stay in the land, these other nations and all, and we see they are pulling them down, and they have pulled them down. So Samuel's going around telling them, get your hearts right. Just bail on following Ashtoreth and Baal and all. Just put away the foreign gods, and look what he says, and serve him, the Lord, only. Not together with. Don't mix him in. Serve him only. Just be all about him and only him. Don't be about the Lord and the things of this world. Don't name the Lord, but in reality have the things of the world ruling over your life. Be living for those things. Let those be the master passions. Don't do that. Let God have that place in your life. So as the Lord would say to us today, he was saying to them back then, serve him only. You can't serve God and mammon. Jesus said so. You just can't. Because you'll either serve the one and deny the other, to serve the one, deny. You can't do both. So he tells them, put them away and serve the Lord. And so they gather together at Mizpah. He says, if you'll just gather together, if you all just gather together here at Mizpah, he calls all Israel, gather together, and I'll pray to the Lord for you. So they do. They gather together. They pour out this water and all this offering. They fast and they repent. We've sinned against the Lord. They confess their sin. The Philistines hear that they've gathered together and they don't know what's going on. All they know is Israel's gathered together. So the Philistines gather together to come up against them, meaning to do battle against them. They hear all the Israelites gather together, they get their troops together, and they go to meet them. So what do the Israelites tell Samuel? Keep praying for us. Keep praying for us how? Do not cease, verse 8, to cry out to the Lord. See, they're not talking about the ark anymore. 20 years ago, they said, get the ark. That's the answer. And they got leveled. They got creamed. After 20 years of this, they finally truly turn around. What do they say this time? I mean, they're scared. Because remember, when they've done battle with the Philistines before, they got thrashed. Here come the Philistines again. But they stay in this place of repentance. They stay looking up, and they tell Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God. See, now he's the Lord our God. First of all, their focus is right. They're going to the right one. They're going to the Lord. And they're saying he's our God. Don't stop praying for us. That he may... They're not talking about that the ark will save us. That he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. What an awesome change has happened here. And because of that, the result will be 180 degrees from what happened before when they were looking to the ark. When they were looking to just, you know... Then I was thinking God was in that... You know, they were in the form, the ritual, instead of the substance, instead of fellowship. When they were in Ichabod, when the glory had departed, when his hand had been lifted off of them, defeat. But now 20 years later, they've gotten the point, they cry out to him, and the results will be totally different. They turn their fears into prayers. They don't turn back to the false gods or anything, but they look up. It's a good lesson for us. Cast all our cares on the Lord is the call to us. Verse 9, and Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. So right in the very process of praying and seeking God and all, and offering this burnt offering, the Philistines have showed up and they're going to do battle. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. The Lord answers Samuel's prayer and delivers Israel. He sets the Philistines to rout through confusion and all. And Samuel commemorates this, it says, by placing a stone that he calls Ebenezer. And of course, it literally means a stone of help. It's a stone of remembrance. A stone that speaks to them, as he says here, that thus far the Lord has helped us. See, they acknowledge, first of all, that God has done this. It's the living God who's delivered us. It is good and it is important for us to do the same thing as they've done here. By that I mean, have points of remembrance in your life. Stop and remember and realize where God has brought you to and what He's done and His faithfulness to you and all. It's good to remember and be reminded of God's faithfulness to us. That He has brought us this far. To remember what He's done. Take time to do that in your life. Have those personal points where you can look back. Yeah, I remember God here and here. And journal it if you have to, or enter in your Bible, or whatever. Ask God just to write it on your heart. But have those points of remembrance. Because you know what? No matter what they might think, anytime they ever needed to, they could walk out there and look at that rock and go, oh yeah, He is faithful. When we turned, we quit looking to arcs, and we quit looking to false gods, and we quit being in the driver's seat and look to the Lord, He did it. He helped us. He delivered us. And they had that stone to remind them of that. Good for us to have the same thing. And remember, what's awesome is when you can say, the Lord has brought me thus far, at the same time, then make sure you remind yourself that He also says that He who has begun a good work is going to complete it. He didn't bring you this far to bail on you now. He'd bring you this far to stop now. And so that point of remembrance is an encouragement to have strength, to have faith, to trust, to rely on Him, to lean on Him. That He will never leave us or forsake us. That what He has started, He will finish. That He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He has laid that to His charge. He says that He is going to someday present you before His throne faultless. Think about it. And so it's good to stop and remember, wow, Lord, You brought me this far and You've committed to taking me all the way. Why would we go anywhere else? Why would we look to anything else? Why would we submit to any other process than just yielding to the Holy Spirit? Every time we've looked to the Lord, even though our flesh might have hated it because He was helping us die to our flesh and our selfishness and pride and all, but we look back and we see the awesome results in our lives spiritually and the strengthening and the deliverance. Every time we didn't look to Him, every time we took the driver's seat and the steering wheel in our own hands, what happened? Usually pretty rough stuff. Well, learn from that. Say, I think I'll keep letting Him be in the driver's seat. Israel learned it. Let's make sure we've learned it. Don't look to those things that are out there. Don't look to those arcs that we put in our lives. Look to Him. He is the deliverer. The path to victory for them is the path to victory for us. What do? They pray. Don't cease, Samuel, to cry out to the Lord for us. They pray. They rely upon God. They trust God. There was prayer going on. There was sacrifice going on. And now they have the victory. 20 years before, they didn't do those things. They had defeat. It's the same for us. If you want victory in your life, walk close to the Lord. Be in fellowship with Him. Let there be prayer. Let there be trusting, relying, obedience. Their power and our power is in God. Important, awesome lesson. Let's finish out the chapter. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. Up to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. See, he was kind of a traveling prophet making a circuit. And he judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So they have an awesome victory over the Philistines. They recapture territory that the enemy had taken. They get victory now where there was defeat before. It's all rooted in simply prayer and looking to God and all. And then it tells us, and then Samuel does this ministry of traveling around and judging Israel. And it says he does it all the days of his life. At the very get-go, Hannah brought little Samuel. Samuel had been given to the Lord for that very purpose, to serve the Lord all the days of his life. And here we see that that is what happens. Now we'll be reading more about Samuel, but they just insert this here, that all of Samuel's life, he did indeed judge Israel all those days of his life. What I'm saying is, he lived out that which he'd been dedicated to. It became a settled thing. He was going to follow God and obey God and serve God his whole life, and Samuel did. Next week, Lord willing, well, let's see, next week, we won't meet next Sunday night, but in 2 weeks from tonight, we press on as Israel now asks for a king. Let's stand.